Thank you, worship team. So we're in chapter 4 of Matthew tonight. If you want to open your Bibles, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We can get one to you. So we're in chapter 4, starting in verse 12. But before we start there, I want to talk about where we've come. We've covered Jesus' genealogy, Joseph and Mary, the wise men, the flight to Egypt, away from Herod. We see John the Baptist beginning his ministry. We see the baptism of Jesus, and then we see the temptation of Jesus. Isn't it great to be more educated and to understand our Lord? As someone who gets to stand up here and teach, I find it to be especially a blessing because it causes me to focus and to spend more time in God's word than maybe I would otherwise, and it is such a blessing. Hopefully tonight, we all get a little bit more of an understanding of our Savior. Let's pray real quick. Dear Lord God, you've given us your word to help us understand you and to know you. We're so grateful. And Lord, as we read about Jesus and we desperately want to know him more, pray that you would open up your word to our hearts and our minds so that we can recognize what it is that you want to tell us tonight. And then with whatever you tell us, I pray that we would obey it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew 4, starting in verse 12, this is a section of scripture sometimes referred to as the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, many of you may know that there is a portion of scripture that is not recorded in Matthew that happens before Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And that's recorded in John chapter 1. So the verse is 19, chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 3, verse 36 of the book of John, all happen chronologically before this section in Matthew. So I'm just going to go over a couple of those things that happened that are recorded in the book of John. So John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So in Matthew, we're going to see Jesus finds Andrew and he finds Simon, but they actually met prior to what we're going to see in Matthew. Chapter 1, verse 43 through 1, verses 51, we see that Jesus meets Philip and Nathanael, and they follow him. Chapter 2 of John, it depicts the wedding in Cana, where Jesus turned that water into wine. Chapter 2, starting at verse 13, Jesus upended the tables in the temple and drove out the money changers. Chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Chapter 3, Nicodemus meets with Jesus. He explains being born again. And then we see that amazing verse in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Pretty amazing. So, now we're at Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So that some people might say, well, what's the significance of John being put in prison? And you have to realize that John the Baptist was put on this earth for a purpose. And it was a very specific time frame for that purpose. And the actual task that he had was very specific. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, it says this. It's describing John. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So John the Baptist's job was to pave the way for the coming Messiah. So there was a time reference for John the Baptist's role. It wouldn't really make sense for him to show up after Jesus. He was here to pave the way. So we see in this verse, it says, once Jesus heard that John the Baptist was put in prison, then he went to Galilee. So there was time there. And what that says is Jesus recognized, okay, once John the Baptist has been put in prison, his ability to do what his job was done. He had paved the way. And now Jesus starts walking on that paved pathway, heading to the cross. It's really interesting when you think about God's plan. Because most people, if we saw someone who was a godly person who was professing Jesus and he was out in the world as a missionary, we would say, oh, how could God let him get thrown in prison? How could this bad thing be allowed? But we see God has a plan in all of that, and God had a perfect timeline, and John the Baptist had used exactly what he needed to do the role that God had given him. See, God is logical and knowledgeable and wise. He's not illogical. He's never wrong. He's never confused. He doesn't need to think about the options. He's perfect and his plan is perfect. He sets things in motion, and sometimes we see a little glimpse of that plan. This is an amazing book because we get to see a whole bunch of ways where God's plan worked. A lot of people in this Bible never got to see that. They were experiencing it, and maybe they never saw the end. John was telling the world to get ready. Jesus is coming. Get your minds and your hearts right. Sounds like we need that today, too. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Light has dawned. It's a pretty awesome phrase. I'm sure we've all had a chance, whether we wanted to or not, been up when the sun comes up. Sometimes it's because we work through the night. Sometimes it's because we can't sleep. Sometimes it's because we're getting up early to do something. But it's the beginning of a new day. Light is usually associated with goodness, wholesomeness, truth, fairness, joy. Sometimes summer, not today. The beginning of a new day. On the other hand, darkness represents sadness, fear, concern, danger, unknowns, evil, treachery, hidden things, the end, and the end of life. Jesus came to give us a solution to our sin problem. He brought light to an otherwise dark, hopeless situation for us. So the light has dawned. Verse 16 also says that the people sat in darkness. And that seems to describe a situation of permanence. Sometimes we'll say that someone was walking in darkness or walking in the light, and there's a movement, and there's an action. And when you sit, to me that says, this is how it's going to be. We are done. I have no hope. I'm here. There's no hope of change or ability to affect my situation. When we look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19, it says, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. That was each and every one of us before we got saved. When we see people out in the world who are acting in ungodly ways and they're making decisions that are against God, we have to remember that they are deceived. And they need the light of Jesus to show them the path. John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21 says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And then I really love this verse, Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. We are all in trouble if we are not in the light. And Jesus in verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This phrase at hand can also be read as has drawn near, which in some ways you could think close enough to touch. God is here. There are three things we need to look at in verse 17. The kingdom of heaven is one of those. We see that Jesus is possibly referring to a few different things. One, it could be himself as God incarnate. He's here in the flesh. Two, he could be referring to the coming act of propitiation for sin that God the Father has orchestrated through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And third, he can also be referring to the beginning of the blessing of what happens after his sacrifice, where he is ruling and sin has been vanquished. All of those things are something that we should be excited about. So in verse 17, the second thing we want to talk about is Jesus says, repent. We live in a time where we see many churches who are finding ways to make people feel good. And it is a fatal mistake. In order to make them feel good, they're condoning sin in people's lives. What do we see Jesus say in Mark 2:17? He said, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So we must repent. But if we don't recognize that we need a Savior, what are we repenting from? If we don't realize that we are in trouble, human nature says, I got this. I can handle it. I don't need the life raft or the safety net or the rescue. Pastor Tom many times has said, we are SIN positive, every one of us. And we need a healer, and there's only one who heals, only one who saves. So Jesus tells us to repent. And this word, Ethan did a great job explaining it the other day. But it means, it's an action. It means to turn. It means that you are recognizing something and you are making a choice. It is not passive. You recognize your direction. You see that it is a bad direction, it is a bad choice, and you turn from that. It's not just saying, I'm sorry for being a bad person. It's not just saying, yep, what I'm doing is wrong and I'm sorry. You have to actually turn from that. If I say, God, you are the Savior, and I am so grateful for you, and I am doing this wrong thing, and I'm going to keep doing it. What that's saying to God is, you have this great gift, and I don't really want it, because I think whatever I'm doing is more important than my Savior and what he says. So we have to repent. So when churches say, oh, we need to love people, and we need to accept where they're at, because then they'll come to church and they'll feel accepted, and then they'll hear the gospel. The problem is, you're perverting the gospel. Jesus is very clear on what sin is. Let us not convolute that or change his word in any way. So if we're supposed to repent and turn away from sin, we should be running to where we should be. If you imagine you're in line and it's Satan's line, and you look over and there's Jesus' line, run. Turn and run and get in the right line. So all of these people that we're going to read about in Matthew chapter 4 are Jews. And Jewish people use the Old Testament, and they know the Old Testament. So I'd like to read to you some of the examples of the word, or how repent is used in the Old Testament, because it would be a very easy thing for them to understand given the context. So Numbers chapter 23, verse 9 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? 2 Chronicles 6, 37 through 39. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward the land, their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. See, there is an action. There is a recognition of total depravity, and that we need to turn. Job 42, verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Jeremiah 25, 5. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Ezekiel 14, 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. This one's great. Ezekiel 18:30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. We need to hear that today. It's as if our world is running towards a cliff, towards utter destruction and ruin. And God says, repent and turn. Turn from your transgressions so that you are not swallowed up in the iniquity of your life and it causes your ruin. And there is no greater time than now. There's no better time than now. I regularly go on calls as a firefighter where people will have passed away or are soon going to pass away, and they rarely expect that these accidents are going to happen. And there is not a lot of time And sometimes there is no time for them to think about that afterwards. Now is the time to repent. Let's continue in Matthew 4, starting at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. I've always found this account in Matthew, and also in Luke chapter 5, it talks about this story a little bit. A pretty amazing story. You have these men who are out working, presumably doing the job that they had to do to provide for themselves and their families. And without hesitation, they drop everything and they follow Jesus. They knew so little about him. For some of us, we've had a whole lifetime of this. And yet, do we follow him wholeheartedly? Just like Jesus was telling these fishermen, "Follow me," and they did. Are we doing that with our whole lives? Are there things that we're still holding on to that we're not willing to let go of because it costs us or it's uncomfortable or there's something that's enjoyable that is not godly? So these guys are a great example of what our situation in life should look like. When we recognize the call of Jesus on our lives, it should be 100%. And it supersedes any other need or want that we might experience. Sometimes we'll talk with missionaries, and you hear the hardship that they go through, and sometimes it's like, man, why would you put yourself in that situation? It's rough. It's uncomfortable. It's not safe. But I tell you what, if the God of creation tells you to do it, you should do it. So throughout this passage so far, we're seeing the process of time. We're seeing John the Baptist is jailed. Jesus starts his Galilean ministry. We hear him say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is a reference to time and a reference to him being present. We see Jesus say, "Follow me," to the fishermen. And it was pretty obvious he meant now. He didn't say, "Follow me in 2 months. Follow me when the fishing's not, when it's slowed down." They dropped their nets and they followed him. And now we come to the theme for tonight. And there's a phrase that I have really enjoyed. And it is that we have been born for such a time as this. And perhaps some of you know that phrase. Yeah. We weren't born 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago or sometime in the future. We were born for now. And like I said at the very beginning, God knows all. He doesn't need a second plan. Everything's intentional and everything is right. When he allowed you to be born, or you to be born, it was with a plan. I want to read a little bit out of Esther where that phrase comes from. So you remember the story of Esther. Esther was a Jewish woman who was put into this unique position where she had access to the king. And one of the king's underlings hated the Jews and wanted to eradicate them. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, found out about this plot, and he went to Esther and said, "You need to go to the king." And the consequence of going to the king, if you were not called upon, if he didn't want to hear you, you were dead. So Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Esther was born at that time with those circumstances, with those opportunities to serve God. The disciples were born at the time where they could walk on the earth with Jesus. And you and I are here now. God, in his infinite wisdom, has a plan and a direction. And he has made you and me for a specific purpose. And he has that purpose now. Perhaps you've noticed when God prompts you to act and obey. Have you ever resisted? I have. And we see examples of other people who've resisted. Jonah comes to mind. "I'd rather not get swallowed up by a whale for a while." But God puts us where and when we need to be, when we obey. When we don't obey, we might miss out. But when we are following God's directions, we see a phenomenon that some would call a coincidence. But there are no coincidences with God. We were recently on vacation in Hawaii. And my kids are just getting old enough where they can go snorkel without me being with them all the time. And at one point, I look out and I've got one girl waving at me and the other girl not waving at me. And I'm like, "Okay, come on in, come on in." And they're not really coming and they keep waving. And finally, I realize that my older daughter is waving frantically for me to come out and help them. And my youngest daughter had taken in a bunch of salt water, and she almost drowned. And it was amazing to see how that older sister kept her up. And she was exhausted by the time I got to them. So you see, even when it's something, and she was very frustrated that she'd been put in that position because it was very scary. And she'd rather I had been there to take care of it, and she didn't have to do it, but she did it. And God used her in that situation. It's like, man, sometimes we get put in positions and we don't want to be there, but this is what God has for us, right? So there's no coincidences with God. He is truly in control. The Bible says that he allows rain to fall on the just and the unjust. When things go well and we get a job that we've always wanted and worked for, or we win the lottery we didn't work for, or we miss getting a ticket due to the mercy of the police officer that pulled us over for a ticket we deserved. These are not coincidences or luck, but it is due to God loving us. God is to be praised. And when we find out that our loved one is terminally ill or dies, as happened with King David, or we sneeze as we drive by and we scrape somebody's car in the Safeway parking lot, or events like 9/11 happen, we still know that God is in control and to be praised. Only a fool looks at the God of the universe and computes blame to him. Instead, we say, God, this is not what I would have picked, but I'm not God and you are. You know best. Help me to trust you and follow you even more. You see, when we truly believe that he uses all things for our good, then we have peace during turmoil and suffering. And we can follow all the more excitedly, knowing that he sees us and provides for us and protects us. Matthew 6, 25 and 26 says this, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Being born for such a time as this is really quite an exciting statement. But sometimes we can look at what God has done in other people's lives and we'll say, well, I'm here in Whatcom County, I'm going to my job, I'm paying my bills, and maybe I'm helping out in Sunday school, and it's no big deal. But God has work for you. He's work for me. And when we actually embrace what God wants us to do with our lives, we are in exactly the right spot. And I have certainly gone through times in my life where I have not been looking for opportunities to serve the Lord. But when I do, and I'm sure you all notice this, when you open your heart to say, God, whatever it is that you have for me, help me to do that. He keeps bringing opportunities. And not all of them are fun. Sometimes there's a lot of pain and suffering. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, living your best life. For a Christian, that means doing exactly what God is calling you to do. As the worship team comes up, I would just encourage us all as we read our Bibles, we know that God's word is living and breathing, and it is cutting through all of the things in our hearts that we want to hide, that we don't want to face. And God tells us exactly what we need to hear. But he doesn't force it on us. We have to want to hear it. We have to open our hearts and our minds and say, okay, God, how is it? What is it you want me to learn from you today? What is it? How do you want me to apply this? The fear that I have to share about you with that coworker. I need to quit my job and go in the mission field. I need to do this other thing that's going to cost me. I know it. We'll be brave enough to do it because God is with us. Amen.